One of the classic spiritual considerations of any retreat are the last things. Throughout the spiritual exercises, St. Ignatius often encourages the retreatant to ponder as if I were at the point of death, and famously seeks to have us choose between two standards, two banners, that of Christ versus that of Lucifer. Thomas A. Kempis, in his Imitation of Christ, counsels us to consider our death and then approach every day as if it were the last day we'll ever have, assuring us that that's the way we will truly live each day to the full. St. Alphonse Liguori and the Redemptorists, St. Paul of the Cross and the Passionists would always preach very early in a retreat on death, on judgment, on heaven, and on hell. Today in the Gospel, Jesus has arranged for us to focus on these last things. Lord, will only a few be saved? Someone from the crowd asked Jesus. The response that a typical Jew at the time would have expected is, sure, only a few will be saved, because most Jews believe that only Jews and Jews who faithfully kept the covenant would make it. Jesus didn't reply, attempting to satisfy the person's curiosity, because he hadn't come down from heaven to earth to answer interrogatives of inquiring minds. He had come from heaven to earth to save us. And so he responded not by saying how many are saved, but how any is saved. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, he said. The word translated as strive is from the Greek word to agonize. It's used in a tense that means keep on agonizing. To get to heaven, in other words, we need continuously to agonize, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, to conform our will to the Father's. We need to go into agony to make the greatest, possibly most painful exertion of our life to fit through a gate that is narrow. We need to work harder than an undrafted free agent does in Saints training camp in order to make the cut. Harder than a gymnast works to make the Olympics and win the gold. Harder than an immigrant father of a large family works to ensure his family survival. To be a faithful Christian means to agonize to follow Christ always. There's no point that we can stop fighting to follow Him and live off the interest of previous years of good discipleship. We're called to struggle with the Lord until the day we die. As Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen used to say, if we're not going uphill, we're sliding downhill. That there are no plateaus in the spiritual life. That the Lord is continuously saying, not stay where you are, but come follow me. If we're not swimming against the current of the world toward Jesus, we'll be floating downstream over the falls. Unless you pick up your cross each day and follow me, the Lord tells us, you can't be my disciple. The width of the narrow door to heaven is the span of a needle's eye, the girth of the cross, something that is anything but easy to pass through. We can imagine slivering through the slimmest aperture to escape from a life-threatening situation in which we've been trapped, like we've seen some people have to do to escape rubble after earthquakes or building implosions. We need to agonize to fit through the narrow gate as if our whole life depended on it. Because in fact, Jesus says that it does. In the midst of a culture that's constantly trying to water down our commitment to God, Christians who want to be faithful need to strive even harder to pick up the cross God gives us each day and unite ourselves to Christ on the cross. Christ Himself is the gate to the sheepfold. And the reason why the gate is narrow is because it's the width of His cross, our only hope. With shocking words, Jesus declares today, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few people, in other words, make the effort to enter into life. Few agonize to get through the narrow gate. Over the last few decades, people have gotten the notion that the Christian life is exactly the opposite of what Jesus describes today. That salvation is cheap, and that the Christian life smooth and easy. Most have been led to believe that they can float effortlessly downstream to heaven because everyone ends up there, except perhaps those who don't like us, or serial killers, or public smokers, or those who gulp large soft drinks in Manhattan. We might all need minor course corrections in life, we convince ourselves, but no major changes, because all we've really got are peccadillos, tiny little sins, nothing major. Such an attitude is a diabolical ambush. It's a lie from the father of lies, and it's the opposite of what Jesus, the incarnate truth, teaches us today. It's also a very dangerous heresy. We call it universalism, or my favorite word from theology, apokatastasis. A heresy that carries with it potentially the most serious of eschatological consequences. The one who is the gate with a capital G to the sheepfold tells us that we need continuously to agonize to enter into him. Jesus said these words on the road to Jerusalem, and we know what happened when he got to Jerusalem. He entered into his agony, an agony that led to our salvation and opened up the narrow door. But we need to be willing to follow him along this path of sacrificial love and to admit that it's not a much traveled path. Today we can ask ourselves, which is more popular today? The path of spiritual poverty announced by Jesus, or consumerism and materialist wealth? The path of purity or porn? The path of peacemaking or score settling? The path of mourning or partying? The path of turning the other cheek or slapping back? The path of keeping the commandments or rejoicing and breaking them? Jesus' path is not an easy one, and he never pretended that it was. Loving according to his standards can be crucifying. But he's telling us today that eternally it's worth it. Vale la pena, as our Hispanic brothers and sisters tell us. It's worth the pain. But we can ask, what if we don't love that much? What if we really don't make a heroic effort? We might not get an A+ on our discipleship and priestly life and ministry, but we'll make the cut, right? There has to be some type of loophole, right? Right? Jesus today implies that there's no shortcut from the effort that he's calling us to. In today's gospel, there were many who thought they had an in, only to be profoundly mistaken. They remained on the outside, knocking, trying to get in to no avail. "We ate and drank with you," they cried. It wasn't enough. "We heard you teaching in our streets." That wasn't sufficient either. To both, Jesus said, "I do not know where you come from." St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives even more stunning examples. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name?" Jesus says, even to these he will declare, "I never knew you." Jesus was saying to these people that a mere external relationship with him isn't enough. It's not enough to have heard him speak. It's not sufficient to have eaten and drunk with him, even the Holy Eucharist, as we do each day. It's not adequate to proclaim the gospel in his name, to do exorcisms and house blessings, or even work miracles like we do every day at the altar, or in the confessionals, or at bedsides. After all, Judas Iscariot did all of these things, but he never really knew who Jesus was. He followed Jesus on the outside, but as much as Jesus wanted it, he never became his intimate friend, a real member of his family, ended up valuing Jesus less than 30 pieces of silver. His fall teaches us that not everyone living around Christ is really a Christian. Not everyone coming to church is a disciple. And not everyone in a Roman collar is an alter Christus, morally. Ontologically, yes, but not necessarily morally. We have to do more than listen to Jesus. We have to put his words into action, even difficult words like we find in today's gospel. We have to do more than eat and drink with him. We need to become whom we eat. We need to do more than announce his name and do some good deeds. We need to live by his name, Christian, little Christ, and allow him to work through us. We need to enter into intimate friendship and communion with him. And we need to agonize to let go of everything in our life that's not ordered to God, that's not compatible with the life of faith, to squeeze into deeper conformity of mind, heart, soul, and strength with the Lord, and live in that full-time loving union with him, so that we will know Jesus, so that he will know us. And so at the end of our days, he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of time." To ponder and preach the four last things is a very important part of the new evangelization and the missionary metamorphosis of the church. Pope Francis, as we'll hear this afternoon, tells us that we have to preach eschatologically. People have got to know that life matters, that love matters, that our choices matter, that God loves us, but we need to use our freedom to receive that love, to reciprocate that love, and to share that love. People have got to know that Jesus is coming to the world with radiant light, but that we've got to make the choice to leave the darkness behind and walk as children of the light. Pope Benedict, back in 2000, in a tremendous address in the New Evangelization, said that one of the most important aspects of the reproposal of the Christian faith is to remind the world that man will be judged. He must account for things. This certitude is of value both for the powerful, to remind them that if they try to take advantage of others, they will pay, as well as for the simple ones who recognize that injustice won't have the last word. If we seriously consider the judgment, Pope Benedict says, and the seriousness of the responsibility for us that emerges from this fact, we will be able to understand full well the other aspect of this proclamation, that is redemption. The fact that Jesus in his cross has taken on our sins, God himself in the passion of the Son becomes the advocate for us sinners, thus making conversion possible, the hope for the repentant sinner. And it makes possible our opening up our hearts, our life to his divine mercy. It isn't true that faith in eternal life makes earthly life insignificant. Au contraire. Only if the measure of our life is eternity, then also this life of ours on earth is great and its value immense. The missionary transformation of the church involves a focus on what's going to last forever. It's not meant to scare the hell out of people, literally, as perhaps was once done in certain places, but to announce the kingdom of God and extend the invitation for people to leave their own earthly fiefdoms and enter well-dressed into the banquet of love that will know no end. And the proclamation of this gospel, this good news of great joy, is one with great stakes attached. Jesus says, "There are few who have found the narrow uphill way of the cross that leads to life, and many who are on the wide, easy, congested highway to hell." This is not necessarily a picture of the way everything ends up, because the whole mission of the church is to try to rescue people from the latter to the former. But it is a striking image given to us by the Lord Jesus himself about where the vast majority of people are trending. In order to preach that gospel effectively, however, We have to understand where the false idea that our choices don't really matter much comes from. How the devil has been able to hoodwink so many to take their eternal life for granted. It comes from a misunderstanding of God's mercy and how hell can be compatible with God's mercy. People can ask how Jesus, who desires all to be saved and died on the cross to make salvation possible, can ever flunk someone in the final exam of life. Theoretically, of course, we can fathom that Judas, Hitler, Osama bin Laden, serial killers, and those people who get in our way might end up in hell. But we can't envisage ourselves, or those we care about, or a sizable chunk of ordinary people ever ending up in Gehenna. How could a God who was full of compassion, slow to anger, and rich in kindness, ever set up an eternal infernal dungeon in which he mercilessly punishes people for disobedience? If God tells us in today's first reading, don't provoke your kids to anger, what type of father is he? How could God, who is love, ever establish an everlasting Abu Ghraib for anyone? Not to mention his beloved sons and daughters. And if it's the case that only those with postdoctoral degrees in satanic wickedness are candidates for the eternal hall of shame, then at a practical level, we can all just calm down, because very little now matters to ours or to others' eternal destiny. Don't worry. Be happy. If that's true, then it doesn't really matter if we spread the faith, because everybody gets to heaven whether they know Jesus Christ or not. The sacraments don't matter. The Word of God doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if we pray or play, if we keep or break promises, if we steal or sacrifice, if we come to Mass or sleep in, if we're faithful to our spouse or cheat, if we provide for or neglect our family, if we forgive or settle scores, if we love or abuse the poor, if we teach the truth or just tell people what they want to hear, or if we welcome or abort the littlest of Jesus' brethren. None of this matters. Or at least none of it matters much. Since almost everyone in the class is going to make the eternal honor roll no matter what they do. While we still may admire those who study hard, the really wise ones are those who eat, drink, and be merry and still get their easy A. But this way of behaving and believing is not Christian. Contrary to the idea that the final judgment is a cakewalk and that everyone is with Led Zeppelin on the stairway to heaven, Jesus teaches us today that many are on the wide, easy road leading to destruction, and relatively few are entering through the narrow door leading to life. These aren't my words, these are his words, and we need to take them seriously. Jesus came from heaven to show us the way to heaven and indicated quite emphatically that not all roads lead there. To get to heaven, we need to follow him. He's the way. If we tragically refuse to follow him who is our path, that choice has consequences. Just as much as Jesus discoursed on the beauty of heaven, he spoke about the reality of hell. Compared hell to a blazing furnace, an unquenchable fire, a worm that never dies. We can make choices, he said, that can cause us to lose both body and soul in hell, that exclude us from the banquet of the kingdom, that lead God to say to us, I never knew you. Those who end up in this state, Jesus said, may be shocked because they had dined with him and heard him speak, but they never really recognized him. Those to whom Jesus will say, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, will be startled to recognize that every time they neglected to nourish, dress, welcome, and care for others, every time they failed to love their neighbor, they were failing to love Jesus himself in disguise. And those choices are consequential. In talking about hell, Jesus was not an ancient Stephen King entertaining the multitude with fictional horror stories. He was communicating that hell is a real possibility of human freedom. Hell is not part of the gospel Jesus proclaimed. It's not good news itself. But it is a reality for those who freely decide not to believe and live the gospel. But the question remains, how is hell consistent with Him who is love? Him who is Hesed? If God calls us to forgive 70 times 7 times, doesn't hell mean that there's a limit to His mercy? Hell was not part of God's original plans, for everything He created was good. He formed us in His image and likeness in order to share His life and love. But He took an incredible risk in creating us free. He made it possible for us to misuse our freedom against Him, against others, and against ourselves, to allow us to commit spiritual suicide, to become spiritual Brittany Maynards. Sin, suffering, death, and hell are all the creation, we can say, not of God, but of those who refuse God. The consequences of a disordered self-love so strong that it excludes the love of God. Jesus said that He had come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. But He added, "The one who rejects Me and doesn't receive My word has a judge. And on the last day, the word that I have spoken will serve as judge." Those who reject the Lord's words of eternal life, who prefer to walk their own path rather than follow Him who is the way, who prefer darkness instead of light, become their own judges by the way they respond to the truth God has revealed. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" All that are in hell choose it. Hell exists not despite God's love, but precisely because of God's love, in order to honor the desires of those who don't want to live in loving communion with God and others. It is the state, as the Catechism calls it, of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed. Definitive self-exclusion. It's the tragic possibility of human freedom for those who, involuntarily choosing sin, separate themselves from God and others. Jesus on the cross paid the price not so that we could sin as much as we want and presumptuously still think we'll get to heaven, but so that we, moved by the horror of sin and blown away by the immensity of His love, might choose to live in His light, lovingly unite our entire life to Him, follow Him home to heaven, and help others to join us in the narrow path to His eternal right side. It's the choice between light and darkness, between life and death, between heaven and hell. Jesus did everything necessary to enable us to choose well. We have to choose, and choose Him lovingly in return, in each moral decision. The Lord does will all to be saved. Jesus tells us at the end of the Gospel that not only will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets be in the kingdom, but also those from the east and the west, from the north and the south, all of whom, like the patriarchs and the prophets, agonized to follow God in faith as He revealed Himself to them. God will give us all the help He knows we need, just like He helped them to squeeze through the narrow gate that leads to life. But we have to use the gift of freedom to heed what Jesus says to us today, to strive to follow Him through that narrow fissure, and to spend our life trying to attract people from Perdition Boulevard to the way to Golgotha that leads to the heavenly Jerusalem. Today, as Jesus teaches us, as Jesus feeds us, as He works the greatest miracle of all, He reminds us that it's not enough for salvation to receive all of this externally, but he wants us, nourished by this help, to become his true and intimate friends, to know him and to be known by him spousally, to enter fully into him and to agonize with him for the salvation of all those on the east, west, north, and south, so that together with them, we may joyfully celebrate forever the banquet of which this Mass is a foretaste. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.